We'll begin reading at verse 11 and read through verse 26. Mark 11, beginning of verse 11, this is God's inspired and infallible word. And he, that is Jesus, entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach them and say, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever the evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated. We believe in all of the promises that you've given us concerning your word, that your word will not return to you void without accomplishing all that you have sent it forth to do. We believe, O Lord, that a sermon is never preached except that you accomplish your purposes in your people. We believe in the promises that you've given us concerning the Holy Spirit, his illuminating ministry in our hearts as we hear the word, as we read it. So we pray now, O Lord, that you would do as you have promised, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just a few weeks ago now, we studied the parable of the fig tree in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, 28 through 31. There, just as the fig tree gaining its leaves as summer approached was a signal that summer was near, So the events that Jesus had spoken of earlier in that chapter, all of the things that he said would precede God's judgment upon Jerusalem, would be a signal of that near-term coming of Christ in judgment. That's what the Lord taught his apostles. Now, Jesus didn't tell his apostles explicitly what the cursing of the fig tree meant here in chapter 11 and verse 14. But we can deduce from Mark's arrangement of the account in his gospel that the fruitless fig tree represents fruitless Israel in Jesus' day. So here, too, as in Mark 13, the fig tree symbolizes the inevitability of the judgment that awaited Jerusalem. But Jesus further used this particular fig tree as an object lesson for his apostles. In our passage, school is in session. The apostles are in the midst of another crucial lesson taught by the divine schoolmaster himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus always had a way, didn't he, of using things around him to point his disciples in the way of God, to teach them lessons of the faith. And that's what he's doing here. As we look at the beginning of our text, we read that whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So Jesus, this is the Passion Week. This is the last week of our Lord's life and ministry on earth. And in that last week, they would go in and out of the city of Jerusalem. In the evening, they would leave Jerusalem and go to nearby Bethany, just about 5 miles away. And then the next day, they would come back to Jerusalem during the daylight hours. The Mount of Olives bordered both of these cities to the north. As they were returning to Jerusalem, the day after Jesus had cleansed the temple, they had gone out to Bethany again, come back into the city of Jerusalem. They passed the fig tree that Jesus had cursed, and they noticed that this once leafy tree had withered from the bottom up, root and branch. The Holy Spirit has preserved this text for us in the gospel, has preserved this account in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to expose the weakness of our faith and to instruct us concerning the nature and the power of faith. Jesus shows us the weakness of our faith. He shows us the nature and power of faith. In the first place, Jesus exposes a weakness in all of us. He exposes the weakness of our faith. Peter's weak faith is on display here. The evidence of that weak faith is his astonishment over the withered fig tree. Remembering what Jesus had done the previous day, Peter looked at the tree with incredulity and he said, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." What amazed Peter was that in a very short period of time, probably less than 24 hours, the tree upon which Jesus had pronounced this curse was changed from a perennial in full foliage with at least the appearance of fruitfulness to a ghost of its former self. Matthew's gospel makes clear that Peter wasn't the only one who was astonished. All the disciples expressed the same wonder, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" What struck them then was how Jesus was able in such a short period of time to bring such a radical change about. How is that possible? Now, on one level, we can understand their astonishment. We would be astonished too. If a tree in our front yard was full of leaves, perhaps even full of blooms, and we walked out the next day and that tree had withered from the root to the branch. What this reveals about the apostles' faith, however, is that none of them had eyes to see the power and glory of their Savior. What they saw shouldn't have astonished them. They still didn't get it. Jesus, by this point in his ministry, had performed many miraculous signs. He had turned the water to wine at Cana, fed crowds of 4,000 and 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. He had walked upon the sea. He'd commanded the wind and the waves of the sea, and the storm became calm. He healed many with various sicknesses. He cast out demons. He'd given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He raised the dead. Their amazement over this withered tree was an indication of the weakness of their faith. And this is where you and I live. This is where we walk. This is how we live our daily lives, in weakness of faith. And as a result, our walk with God suffers. We confess that God is a great God, but we have little conception of just how great God really is. We believe that because God is a great God, He can do great and mighty things. But we can't conceptualize the magnitude of those great works. And so the eyes of faith are diminished. We don't expect God to do great and mighty things, which manifests itself in the smallness of our petitions in prayer, and our astonishment when God answers our prayers. Our weakness of faith becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy unless God rescues us from the low expectations of our faith. Through Mark's account, the Holy Spirit, under the instruction of Jesus, the divine schoolmaster, first brings us face to face with the weakness of our faith. But then Jesus goes on to teach his apostles and to teach us, therefore, about the nature and the power of faith. Faith has a divine side and it has a human side. Faith has a divine object, and faith is to be responsibly exercised. Jesus first shows his apostles, and he shows us about faith's divine object. Notice the way he begins this lesson on faith in verse 22. How was such a thing possible? How could this entire fig tree be withered from top to bottom? Jesus answered, have faith in God. Wither a fig tree, Jesus says to his disciples, if they had faith, they could uproot this mountain and toss it into the sea. You notice he introduces this saying with truly, truly, I say to you. Remember that saying in the New Testament not only introduces a statement that's true and factual, but one that is of great importance. Whoever says to this mountain, be lifted up, it will be tossed into the sea. Now, the mountain of which Jesus spoke was a literal mountain. It's a Mount of Olives that they could see from the place that they were standing. And the sea of which Jesus spoke was a literal sea, the Dead Sea, which is about 15 miles west of Jerusalem. But Jesus, of course, does not mean that they were able literally by some concentrated effort of faith to dump Mount Olivet into the Dead Sea. It's a dramatic figure. It refers to faith, and in particular, it refers to the faith of prayer. What it means is that no task is impossible to carry out if it's in accordance with God's will for those who believe when they ask it of God and do not doubt. So they're not being taught as the modern word of faith movement would have us believe, that if they would only believe and speak it, mountain be lifted up and plopped into the sea, that they could accomplish wonderful things by their faith. Nor are they being told that if they could only muster up enough faith and focus their energy, focus their faith with a directed effort, that they could accomplish whatever they set their minds to. That discounts the divine object of faith, and it puts the power in the one who's exercising the faith. No, Mark puts the general exhortation first. Have faith in God. And then the promise follows that they would be able to do whatever they sought to do in harmony with God's will by relying on His goodness and power and not doubting. And that's what the Bible teaches us about faith, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews, chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus himself, remember. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. We find the substance of what Paul teaches here in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So faith has a divine origin. Faith has a divine object. But at the same time, we should never minimize the force of what Jesus says, as though nothing is required on our part. Have faith, he says. Exercise faith, he says. And that brings us then to the human side of faith. A believer is told to act responsibly, to act by faith. Both in the physical and the spiritual realm, the apostles had already been doing things that would have been considered just as impossible as lifting a mountain up and casting it into the sea. Peter had walked on water himself. The 12 had healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers, and returning from their journey, said to the Lord, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." A few days later, Jesus would promise, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." By that he meant not that they would do greater works qualitatively or quantitatively, but that the extent of the apostolic church's influence would be even greater through the preaching of the Word and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The whole account of the Acts of the Apostles validates the truth of what Jesus says here in verses 22 and 23. So we see the apostles, through the power of the Spirit, do great and mighty things to extend the kingdom of Christ in the book of Acts. So we're seeing the fulfillment of what Jesus promises to his disciples, both in terms of our text and in terms of those greater works. And the church today is an extension of the apostolic church, isn't it? So this extension, this exhortation rather, is addressed to us. Have faith in God. As we think about the promises of God, not only to us, but promises concerning the church collectively, we're to have faith in God. We're to exercise faith in God that these works by the power of the Spirit might continue. We need a good dose of this in our day. Our expectations are so low. The bar for us, it's not that the bar is set low, it's that we set the bar low. We resign ourselves to defeat and we stop believing that God can and that God will do great things as we exercise faith, as we believe in God and exercise our faith. How do we exercise faith? Well, someone will say, we believe. That's how we exercise faith. We believe, we trust, we rest. That's how the Bible defines faith, faith in Jesus Christ in particular. But God has given us a special means by which we exercise faith. He's given us prayer as a means of grace, which prompted John Calvin to comment on this text. The true test of faith lies in prayer. You believe that? I believe that. The true test of faith lies in prayer. Therefore, I say to you, verse 24, all things for which you pray and ask, believe. Believe that you have received them and they shall be granted to you. Here, Jesus teaches his apostles and he teaches us that there's a close link between faith and prayer. He teaches us about the effectual nature of prayer. Note the linguistic parallel in verses 23 and 24. In verse 23, Truly I say to you, verse 24, therefore I say to you, verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, verse 24, whatever you pray, verse 23, and does not doubt in his heart, verse 24, believing that you have received them, verse 23, it shall be granted to him, verse 24, it shall be granted to you. And so the general teaching of these two verses, verse 23, verse 24, is the same. Ask in faith, ask believing and not doubting, and it will be granted to you. He's teaching us something about the nature and the power of faith, and in particular as it's exercised in prayer. There is, of course, an important qualification to this teaching. The promise of Jesus, all things for which you pray shall be granted to you, seems too good to be true. We should keep in mind what the balance of the Bible teaches us, that such prayer must be in accordance with all the characteristics of true scriptural prayer. It must be asked according to God's will, must be asked in Christ's name, that is, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ. God will reward the prayer of faith. Regarding the faith expressed, what Jesus teaches us in verse 24 is in a sense even stronger than what he teaches in verse 23. The one described in verse 23 believes what he prays is, or what he says rather, is going to happen. But those in verse 24 believe that they've already received what they've asked for. The kind of faith that you are called to express in prayer is the kind of faith that's expressed here. You're taught to pray as though you're sure that you've already received what you've asked for. So we're being encouraged to be bold in our prayer. Not only in our asking, but in our believing. Not only asking for great things, but believing that God will do great things. The hymn writer has expressed this truth well. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions to him bring. One of our church plants, well, it's not a church plant anymore, it's an organized church now in Georgia, has been organized now for quite some time. The minister who served as church planter there wrote an article in the New Horizons some years ago when the church was still a mission work. He spoke of something that was greatly encouraging to him as he was in the trenches there as a church planner, so to speak, and facing a lot of difficulties, dealing with problems in the congregation, dealing with the smallness of the congregation, dealing with the littleness of the growth of the congregation. An encouragement came through the regional home missionary of our presbytery, who's a pastor of pastors in a sense. He's an encourager of church planters. And this church planter said that whenever the regional home missionary was with him, praying, or when he called him and prayed with him over the phone, he would say, "Lord, we believe all that you will." Isn't that a wonderful expression? "Lord, we believe all that you will. We believe all that you're willing to do." Faith has a great object, and faith is to be responsibly exercised by believers in Jesus Christ. But faith has great enemies. Isn't that the way it is with all good things? There are enemies, there are opposers to all the good things of the Christian life. And faith in prayer has an enemy. One of those enemies is doubt. We just, last Lord's Day, as we were dealing with James, where James tells us that we are to ask for wisdom and ask not doubting. Telling us that one who doubts is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we're to ask and we're to believe. And what's being implied here is that we're not to doubt. On the other hand, while we know that our faith is imperfect, we don't always ask believing as we ought to believe. What might we be receiving? We know that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We know that if we ask doubting, we're not going to receive what we have asked for. We know that there is an imperfection in our faith, that we do come, even in the best of our prayers, with doubt, and we're left wondering what we might be, what we might receive if we would exercise our faith in a responsible way and believe that we've received what we've already sought from God. So doubt is a great enemy of faith. But besides doubt, Jesus teaches here that there's another enemy. And that is unresolved conflict in your relationship with others. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. Effectual prayer presupposes that there will not be prevailing doubt in our prayers. And I say prevailing doubt because, as I've said, there's always an element of doubt in imperfect faith, isn't there? I think what James is telling us in that first chapter of his epistles is what should prevail in our prayers: faith and not doubt. If doubt prevails in our faith, that's the definition of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But Jesus says that not only that doubt must not prevail in our prayers, but that there must be resolution in our relationships, in the church of Jesus Christ, that we must forgive others what we have against them. And why is that? Because we have no inherent right to be heard by God in our prayers. If we don't forgive others freely, it shows that we're not conscious of the grace that we're receiving. The grace that God shows to us when He gives what we ask for in accordance with His will and in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. It shows that we're expecting to be heard on our own merit, which can't be the case. Remember the exhortation with which Jesus began this lesson of the fig tree. Have faith in God. We don't come to God faith in ourselves. We come to God as an act of dependence. If you're to have an effectual prayer life, you must learn to forgive your brethren. God has given us a text. The Holy Spirit has inspired the gospel writer to give us a text to expose the weakness of our faith and to show us the nature and power of faith. And that exposure of weakness suggests a twofold response to Christ's exhortation. In the first place, we should take stock. Take stock. Evaluate our faith. Is our faith well placed? Do I believe in God? Have faith in God? Is God the object of my faith? Is God the object of my prayers? Is He the end? Is He the goal? Is His glory the goal of my prayers? Am I growing in my knowledge of God and His promises? Which is to ask, if you're faithfully seeking the Lord in His Word and exercising your faith by means of prayer. Lack of faith, a lack of prayer rather, is a lack of faith. Remember, James goes on in his epistle to say, you don't have because you don't ask. We could just as easily say you don't ask because you don't have faith. So if we're prayerless, If your prayer life is suffering, your faith is suffering, you're not asking. Have faith in God, your Savior says. And by the prayer of faith, be diligent to cast the mountain into the sea. So take stock, but then also find encouragement. By reading through the Westminster Confession of Faith, I read through the chapter on saving faith in these past days. Confession says that by faith a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come. It goes on to recognize that this faith, saving faith, is different in degrees, weak or strong. May be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many ways to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. So if you take stock, you find that your faith has been weak and that the weakness of your faith has been betrayed by prayerlessness, then find encouragement. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's the Holy Spirit, the confession also teaches us, who works faith in us, who gives us faith. It's Jesus who authors and strengthens and finishes our faith. And so, John will write in his first epistle, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Last week I reminded you what the apostles asked of Jesus after he told them to forgive a brother who sinned against them 7 times a day, but returned 7 times, saying, I repent. Faced with the great challenge that it is to maintain godly relationships, whether in our marriage, in our families, in the church, to reconcile with one another, to seek forgiveness, what did the apostles ask of Jesus? They said, Lord, increase our faith. Well, there's a flip side to that very same request. When our faith is weak and when that weakness is exposed, don't only pray to your Father in heaven, Lord, increase my faith, but ask what the epileptic boy's father asked of Jesus when he was pleading with him to cast out the demon who was doing so much damage to his son. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. The author and finisher of your faith always and ever blesses such petitions of faith before his throne. Let's pray. Our great God, we look to you. We look to you, Lord Christ, as the author, the finisher of our faith. We know our faith, we know its weaknesses. You have exposed those weaknesses even today by your word. We have not believed in the greatness of your power. We have not believed in the greatness of your nature, of your character, O Lord, and therefore we have not asked great things of you and expected to receive great things as we have asked them. Our prayer lives suffer, O Lord, from a weakness of faith. We do not pray as we ought. We have not acquired the discipline of daily time before your throne spent in secret before our Father in heaven so that you, O Lord, our Father, would reward us in secret. We don't have because we don't ask. We don't receive because our faith is weak. Forgive us, O God. Help us to be honest with ourselves, to take stock. But give us great encouragement that faith overcomes, and it overcomes because we believe in the Son of God. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.